I want to invite you to the book of Esther. We'll be looking at a number of different passages, and this will be more topical as this series has been. But Esther is a very curious and profound book when it comes to the doctrine of providence. Esther is one of two books in the Old Testament, you may know, that never mentions God, never explicitly references God in the whole book. Anyone know the other Old Testament book that does not explicitly reference God? It's not Genesis. It's not Exodus. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is the other one. Esther does not make explicit reference to God, and yet the whole story is about God working behind the scenes to save his people. I think it is quite deliberate that the author wrote the story in this way. Esther is really a book to describe the origins and the meaning behind the Jewish feast called Purim, P-U-R-I-M, which is plural for the word pur, which is a word meaning lot, to cast lots. And it's because if you look at Esther 3, verse 7, there was a wicked man named Haman who was plotting to destroy the Jews, and he had been plotting for some time. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 3 that in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar. So he and his evil associates, they had been casting lots. When will we unleash this plan to destroy the Jews? And so they cast the pur, the purim, the lots. And it's quite fitting in an ironic way that this book, which is about a festival, which is about the casting of lots, is a book where behind the scenes we see God's providence at work in anything but the sort of luck of the draw. Think again, there is an intentional irony going on with this book. Okay, it's about this feast that has to do with Haman casting lots, and we won't mention the name of God, and yet written in every chapter is the handiwork of God. So, as you know the story, Esther is the queen, and Mordecai is her cousin, and they together conspire to save the Jews, to save their people from the plot of evil Haman. And from the very beginning, we see that things unfold so that God's plan will come to pass. So at the beginning, we have Queen Vashti, who is the prior queen, and she is deposed for her insubordination to the king. And then there is a kind of beauty contest in the whole empire, and Esther wins or loses, depending on how you look at the prize, but she is the one who then ascends to the throne to be the queen of King Ahasuerus. So all of this is happening. And then you also have, in chapter 2, her relative, Mordecai, discovers that there is a plot, a different one before Haman, a plot against the king's life. So you look at verse 19 of chapter 2. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, so she's afraid to tell her husband that she's a Hebrew. Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, if this were playing out in a movie, this would be one of those scenes where the camera would zoom in and would show very deliberately a hand recording this incident into the annals of the king. And you would probably dismiss it as just a bit of peripheral information, or perhaps if you're attuned to these sorts of mysteries, you would think, aha, the author here is telling us something. Why would we hear about this act being recorded into the annals of the king? So we have at the beginning of the book the means by which Esther is promoted to the position of power. Mordecai, as we'll see, is in a position of influence after saving the king's life. All of this is happening by the hand of God. And then, if you flip to chapter 6, it just so happens that when Haman is planning to kill Mordecai because he hates Mordecai, and Haman wants to launch this plan to destroy the Jews, and when the king is being led astray by Haman, it happens that on that night the king could not sleep. And what do you do when you can't sleep? You have someone read you a boring book. Or maybe it's a book about yourself. Either way, he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Aha, you remember in chapter 2, they wrote this down in the book. And what does the king find? Just when it looks like all hope is lost for Mordecai and for the Jews, the king can't sleep. Insomnia saves the people of God because it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, well, duh, what have we done to honor Mordecai for this? And the young men said, we haven't done anything. So lo and behold, the king remembered, oh, Mordecai, he saved my life. What did we do for him? Well, then the plot even thickens, because in verse 4, the king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Now remember, Haman has just walked in. He did not know about the king reading the book. So what does Haman think? Well, what do you do with someone you really delight in? It's a good question, king. I know you delight in a lot of special people. So let me think. And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight in to honor more than me? And Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And he gives him a whole litany of honors that shall be given. And then verse 10, the king said, well, hurry then, take the robes as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Man! That's not what he had in mind. And as you know the story, of course, the gallows that he had built so that Mordecai would be hanged, those are the very gallows where he later will be hanged when the plot is revealed that he is trying to destroy the Jews. So it just so happens that the king cannot sleep. And then it just so happens that Haman is listening, but he doesn't hear the whole story. And so he tells the king how to honor this man. And here's another happenstance, as it were. Chapter 7, verse 8. As Esther is going to reveal the plot of Haman to the king, and she finally does and points out Haman is a foe and an enemy and wants to destroy her people, Mordecai's people. The king, verse 8, returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? So there's Haman making some sort of obscene, inappropriate gestures, falling on the couch. He's been drinking there toward Esther, and it just so happens that the king comes in and says, boy, you have a lot of nerve. I'm glad you had those gallows built. This is how this whole story unwinds. God is behind the scenes, saving his people by his providence. The story of the Old Testament is nothing if not a story of divine providence. On every page, in every promise, behind every prophecy, is the steady hand of God. We see it here in Esther. We see it in the whole Old Testament. God sustains all things, directs all things, plans all things, ordains, superintends all things, works all things after the counsel of his will. This is not a small little theme in the Bible or the Old Testament. It is not an implied truth that we just deduce from a handful of obscure passages. No, it is the soundtrack of Scripture. It's the music that's swelling in the background, and though you may not always notice it, it is there, just like in the book of Esther. The God of the Bible is a big God who does not leave things to chance. He does not simply react. He predestines. He does not merely turn hard situations for our good, but he ordains that we would have hard situations for our good. Our God is never confused. He's never caught off guard. His will, as Augustine put it, is the necessity of all things. So here's what I mean by providence, to quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, all things come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. And think about that definition. God's power is almighty and it's ever present. So it's boundless and limitless. And by this power, he sustains everything. In him, all things live and move and have their being. Our God rules in such a way that whatever befalls us, success or failure, blessing or adversity, life or death, no matter what comes, no matter the situation, nothing around us or to us or about us is the product of random happenstance. Which is why in describing the story of Esther, I kept saying, it just so happened, because it really didn't just so happen. It was God's plan. As Christians, we can be confident that all things come to us from the wise hand of a loving heavenly Father. And in the Old Testament, we see this again and again. The heavens and the earth were created because God said so. The floods came because God sent them. Sarah had a baby because God promised. Joseph was sold into slavery because God had a plan. The Israelites escaped Egypt because God rescued them. And they inherited the promised land because God was with them. And they were shipped to Babylon because God wanted to punish them. And they came back to the promised land because God stirred up the heart of King Cyrus that he would send them back. Turn to the book of Job. It's just after Esther. In Job chapter 1, Satan is given permission to ruin Job's life. And in one day, Job gets four dreadful messages. And so you see, starting at verse 12, the Sabaeans come and they destroy his oxen and his donkey and his servants. It's the first bad thing. Second bad thing, a fire burns up the sheep and their servants. That's verse 16. Then we read that the Chaldeans make a raid on the camels and kill them. And then worst of all, verse 18, he hears that a windstorm has ripped through the house of his oldest son and all of Job's children have been killed. Now, who is behind all this? Who has sent this? Well, you could say it's Satan, because it is. Certainly the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans are held responsible. Natural disasters, fire, wind could also be blamed. But somehow, behind all of that is the hand of God. Because look at Job's response. Verse 21, when he hears this report and tears his robes and shaves his head, he says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And later in chapter 13, in the midst of unthinkable pain and invincible faith, he says, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him." See, in the Old Testament, there are a number of occasions where people struggle to understand suffering, and they ask the question, why, O Lord, why? The Old Testament is full of lamentation. There are many cries for help and not a few cries of despair. God's people are often struggling to understand, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this?" But I submit to you, you never find God's people concluding that God is not the sovereign hand appointing all of these things. The pain may be debilitating or the circumstances bewildering, but the assumption is still the same. This is sent to me from the hand of God. However much they struggle to make sense of suffering, they never make sense of it by minimizing the sovereignty of God. Never. Remember in Ruth, famine strikes the land of Judah. Naomi loses her husband, she loses her two sons. And in her anguish, when she returns to her hometown, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." You see, she may struggle to see God's purpose, but she does not doubt that this was God's plan. The God of the Old Testament, and the New for that matter, is a God with absolute power and sovereign sway over all things. Psalm 33, verse 10, "The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people." Psalm 135, verse 7, "He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses." We see in Daniel chapter 6, he shuts the mouths of lions. And we see in 2 Kings 17:25 that he sometimes unleashes lions to judge the wicked. In Exodus 14 and Joshua 11, we see that he hardens hearts. God cannot sin. He is not the author or the actor of evil. And yet we must say more than that he simply allows for events to transpire, as if God were distant from and removed from the vast majority of things that go on in the world. His sovereign will is much more all-encompassing. Listen to some of these verses. Judges 9:23. "God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem." God did that. 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the spirit of the Lord has departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Isaiah 45, 6 and 7, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create disaster. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things." Amos 3, verse 6, "When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it?" Even death is in God's hand. "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up," 1 Samuel 2, 6. "There is no other God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." Deuteronomy 32, 39. From the biggest picture to the tiniest details, the Old Testament paints a picture of a God who guides all our steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How can anyone understand his own way? Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for a man to direct his steps. Psalm 139:16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is why Daniel chapter 4:35 says, our God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and with the peoples of the earth. And in Isaiah he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. God is God because he has the power to do what he wants and the wisdom to carry it out and the sovereign authority to immutably appoint whatsoever shall come to pass. That is the God that we must reckon with in the Bible. We may want to shrink him down so that he seems more palatable or sand off the rough edges of our God, but he will not allow us to do so. And we must not forget, this is really what the sermon is about, we must not forget that providence is more than the exercise of raw power. See, the doctrine of providence goes one step further. It doesn't just say, well, God has power, authority, sovereignty. He does. But providence then teaches us that all this power and all this authority and all this sovereignty is in the hands of a loving father who intends to do good for his children. It's like that line from Chariots of Fire. Which line? I know there's so many good ones, but it's the line where Eric Little's trainer, and they're walking out of church on Sunday, and you can tell he's scratching his head and he's having some problems with what he heard, and he says to Eric Little's father, well, he says something like, well, then your God is a dictator. And you remember Eric Little's father says, aye, but a benign, loving dictator. Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 28, says, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? The answer is threefold. We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from his love. Just look at each of those 3 points. We can be patient when things go against us. Because you and I have a God who is this big God. He oversees all things. Not just the God of our good days, but the God of our bad days. We can be patient when things go against us. See, providence is not only believing that God is writing the story of history, but that he's also writing your story. When Joseph was in prison, when baby Moses was floating down the Nile, when Haman was plotting to kill the Jews, who could have known how each of those incidences God would use for good? And he meant for good. Can you find a story in the entire Old Testament where a man or woman of God, in great trouble, trusts in the Lord, and their trust is proved to be in vain? You will not find such a story. Abraham, Joshua, Rahab as she hid the spies, Ruth, her widowhood, David with Goliath, Jehoshaphat, not having a clue what to do, Hezekiah as the Assyrians come barging in, Daniel as he faces death before the lions. The list goes on and on of godly men and women who trusted God in the midst of trial and discovered that providence was on their side. The stories don't always turn out exactly the same, but every single time a man or woman of God is in a situation of dire circumstance and they trust God, they discover eventually that providence was always on their side. No one can tell you how everything will turn out in your life. No one will tell you when this will turn around, whatever you're facing. But here's what we know from the Bible. God is writing a good story for you. And part of being a Christian is fighting the fight of faith to believe that that is really true. To trust Him. Because you may say, I am in a terrible chapter right now. Okay, if God's writing a story, He has written into my life a pretty awful plot twist. And I'm not happy with it. And that may be. The Bible is full of people lamenting to God, I was not expecting this plot twist, and I'm not happy about it. But do not lose patience, and do not lose heart. The story is not over, and we can be sure that God is writing a good book for each of us, and He has in mind to give us a happy ending. That's providence, to trust whatever chapter you're in, God is writing a good story for me. So we can be patient when things go against us. We can be thankful when things go well. Did you notice in the book of Genesis, there are a lot of altars. Something major would happen, God would show up, there'd be an altar. He'd do something great, they'd build an altar. It's a way of saying thank you. As you go throughout the Old Testament, you see there are a lot of songs, Song of Miriam, Song of Moses. Wow, there's songs in Revelation. Something amazing happened. We got to sing. Let's build an altar. Let's sing. It's over and over, at least when God's people have their spiritual heads screwed on straight, they realize something has gone well for us. This is an occasion to give God glory. They understood that good times were not just the product of wise leadership or a strong economy or a brilliant military strategy. They understood that their good times were God times. Times when God and His providence had chosen to be transparently kind to them. God is always exercising kindness to us. But there are moments of transparent kindness. Sometimes it is opaque. You cannot see it. And then there are times of transparent kindness, so obviously generous to us. And it is these moments that the doctrine of providence would remind us to be thankful. If you love the sovereignty of God, you of all people should love to say thank you. Calvinists, maybe a few here tonight, Calvinists should be the gladdest people on the planet because we have more reason to be grateful than anyone else. Because we know that no good gift is an accident. No good thing comes to us by chance. Blessings are never the last link in a chain produced by libertarian free will. If you have a job, it's from God. You have a family, they're from God. You have a good church, it's from God. If your life is made better because you like cats or dogs or pizza or popcorn or ice cream or because you're having another birthday or you have some new clothes or new friends or you have a new baby, then you praise God. He is better than Amazon because He gives you packages of new mercy every morning. Every morning, and the shipping's always free. We can be thankful when things go well. And finally, for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Some of us know the Bible so well, we've lost wonder at what God really has done for us. You read Genesis 3:15. God promised a child from Eve would come to crush the serpent. And we think, cool, that's Jesus. And it is. But we forget that God's people lived with that promise unfulfilled for thousands of years. We love the story of Joseph. Someone ought to write a musical about it. But we don't think about all how he felt those days in the well or those years in prison where his life seemed utterly ruined. We recall the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation, and we're ready and excited to teach a good Sunday school lesson on it. But we don't appreciate that Abraham and Sarah waited decades for their child to come. And when they had Isaac, they almost had to kill him. And then when Isaac has twins, they go bonkers. Well, family's almost ruined with Jacob and Esau. Jacob has a couple of wives and he can't figure things out, and the whole family keeps acting foolishly, and later there's a famine and they're afraid they're going to die, and then they end up as slaves in Egypt, and later they end up as exiles in Babylon. And along the way, David's family is almost snuffed out by a wicked queen, Adaliah. And then later, the prophets after Malachi seem to go silent for 400 years. And then just when there is a prophet, John the Baptist, he's killed by Herod. And just when you think you have the Messiah, he's crucified. Now you tell me, at any point in that story, did it look like God's plan was a done deal? No. Did it look like the promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation? Well, that was a sure bet. That's a sure thing. No. And yet here we are. Children of Abraham. Children of the promise. Children of providence. Children to show that God indeed has been working all along, guiding and prompting and planning and pleading and steering and carrying out his purposes. And he will carry them out to the end. Providence teaches us not only that God has all power and authority and sovereign will, but that the God who has all of that is also our Father. And you are his son. His daughter. He loves you. He wants you to grow up and be mature. Like any parent, he wants what is best for you. And unlike every other parent, he actually knows what is best for you. So providence teaches us not to be afraid of the future, not to be anxious about trials. And also not to be nervous about blessing. Some of us are like this. We're afraid God is going to wake up and realize that we've been having it pretty good. We've been drinking spiritual Mountain Dew our whole lives, and he's going to take that away, give us some spiritual Brussels sprouts. He's about ready to balance the scales. You know, it's been a good run for a while. It's been a good few months. It's been a good few years. Been pretty happy. He's got to tip the scales, give us a little suffering. There are no balancing of the scales with God. That's the thing about providence. Our God, our Father, is always for us. He doesn't need to make you pay for some of the fun stuff in your life with more suffering, because he's only interested in giving you what is good. Always interested in our good. He doesn't vacillate between loving you and loathing you. His affections are set upon you. His providence is fixed upon your spiritual well-being in Christ, so that when you have the great year and the terrible year, both are coming from God's fatherly hand because he loves you. And that's the story of the Old Testament. And that's the story for everyone who knows Christ. No matter what chapter you're in and what your chapter feels like right now, It is the utter and supreme confidence that the judge of all the earth will do right. And the God who is writing your story knows what he is doing. He has the power to carry it out, and he loves you enough that it will be good. Let's pray. Father, give us faith to believe these things, which are so grand and glorious and hard and wonderful in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.